Well, good morning. I'm glad everybody made it here on time, not an hour late. It's always more fun in fall when we get that extra hour of sleep than when we lose it. In case you guys don't know this, probably most of you guys do, but I love bowling. I love bowling. I've been bowling my whole life. The running joke in my family is I was born on Alley 5 at Bowler Row Lanes. And I started bowling when I was 8 years old. And I started in it was called the Bantam Leagues back then. And then as I got a little older, I moved into the Junior Leagues. And the lowest game I ever bowled in league was an 8 game. Single digit here, number 8 game I bowled. Now remember, this is back in the 60s, a long time ago, before they invented those cheating things called bumpers. There's no bumpers then, so now kids 5 years old can go boom, 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 and get some pins. Well, when you're 8 years old and you're a small little guy, it was hard to get that ball all the way down. But my brother, he still, to this day, never lets me forget that I bowled an 8 game. But maybe because I'm a much better bowler than him, maybe that's why. But so we used to bowl on Sunday mornings, every Saturday mornings. And there was four boys on a team, and I just couldn't wait for Saturday mornings to come. It was like my most favorite time of the week. It's Friday night. It'd be like Christmas Eve every Friday night, going to sleep and waking up for Sunday morning and bowling. And we were pretty good at it. And I honestly say that we won first place most of the years. I was very competitive person. I still am. And so then when I was 16 years old, I bowled a 279 game. That's 11 out of 12 strikes. And back then in the 70s, that was the highest score in Rochester for a junior bowler. It was 279. I had tied with one other person. We both bowled that. Then I turned 18, joined the men's league, and which was even more competitive. And I've been doing the men's league since 18. I'm 61 now, so that's a whole bunch of years I've been bowling. And won first place 20, 30 times, and no exaggeration. Bowling is one of my favorite things to do. Did I mention I love bowling? I bowled, you know, 4 or 5 299 games, a couple of 298 games, countless 279 games. All those games take 11 strikes out of 12, but the 299 is where you have to have the first 11, and then you show that 12th ball, and you leave that single pin up there, and I tell you, it's you see that pin there, and you just your heart just stops. And finally, about 6 years ago, I bowled my first 300 game. And I was so excited. When you bowl in a league, it's a three-game series. You bowl 3 games. And I bowled my first 300 game for the first time. I couldn't believe it. And then the second game, I started off with the first 11 strikes, and I left a 4-pin and got a 299 game. So I bowled a 300 and a 299 in the same night, 23 strikes in a row, which was unbelievable. I bowled on TV. I bowled in many tournaments. I made money on TV. I made money in tournaments. And every Thursday night, myself and my three boys, Stephen, Paul, and Dan, we bowl on Thursday nights. And John used to bowl with us before he moved to Georgia. And Dan, he turned 18 last year, and he didn't bowl last year. And this year here, we said, Dan, you bowling? And he said, I don't know, Dad. I said, Dan, we are a bowling family. Nichols bowl. That's what we do. So Dan is bowling this year. No pressure, though. I say all this to say, sometimes bowling in my life took a little bit more importance than it should have. Bowling in my life, I made it way more important than I should have. There was times I went bowling when I should have been home with the family. There was times that I can actually say, not proudly, that bowling sometimes was my God. Sometimes my God. And today we're going to talk about a passage where we're going to see what real idols are, how people deal with real idols. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you and we thank you so much. We love you for your word and we love you for your sending your son Jesus. Lord, I just pray right now that you would just help all of us. Lord, fill us all with your Holy Spirit. Lord, help us to learn your word. Lord, I pray that you would just help me to deliver a message that would be honoring and glorifying you, Lord. And I pray that through your Holy Spirit that we would all learn from this passage, Lord. So I just pray right now you'd just give us the strength to be great servants for you. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week, Rick did the first half of chapter 9, and today we're going to finish the second half of chapter 9. So if you get a chance, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 23. Today we're going to see idolatry at its best. We're going to see a classic way that the way people had idols. We're going to see, no doubt, how they were worshiping idol. See, here in America, and in most civilized countries now, we don't worship gods made by human hands. We don't worship idols and statues and silver and gold calves like they did in the Bible days. I mean, sometimes some people will worship cows and trees and earth and a snake and call them gods, but mostly the idols that we worship today are different than the ones that we see in the Bible. But they all have the same effect. They all bring us farther away from God. Now, I've been saved now for 25 years, and getting saved as an adult has its advantages and has its disadvantages. I was 36 years old when I got saved, and one of the advantages of getting saved, accepting Christ as your Lord and Savior as a 36-year-old man, is I get to remember what it's like not to be saved. I get to compare myself to before salvation and how I thought and think. And I get to know what it's like after salvation. So one of the disadvantages of getting saved when you're 36 years old is I developed a lot of bad habits that maybe if I grew up in a solid Christian home where I was taught and I read the Bible and trusted in Jesus as a young kid, I might not have developed some of these bad habits. But I've been trying to walk with Jesus now for 25 years, and I've learned that walking on his path is much better than my path. I've learned that Jesus' ways are way better than my ways. I've learned that Jesus' ideas are a lot nicer and a lot smarter than my ideas. I learned watching Jesus deal with people are a lot better ways than the way I deal with people. And when I do things the way Jesus wants me to do things, I find that my life is more peaceful. I find that I have a lot more meaning in my day. And the people around me, I think, can tolerate me just a little bit better. So why? Why don't I follow Jesus every day, every hour? Why do I struggle so much with knowing that his way is the best way? Why do I struggle with that so much? Why maybe do you guys struggle with that, knowing that Jesus' path is the right path and the only path to take? Why do we struggle? I remember one week, a bunch of years ago, that for some reason I said on a Monday morning, I am going to thank God for everything. Everything that happens to me. I'm going to thank him for all the good things that happens today. I'm going to thank him for all the bad things. Doesn't matter. Customers called up and complained. I thank God for that. My employees would do something stupid. I thank God for that. I even thank God I did hit my, the classic thing, I did hit my thumb with a hammer, and I thank God for that. I literally, for the whole week, thank God for everything. And that week was something different. It really was. It was more meaningful, peaceful, pleasant to be around. I thank God for everything for one week. One complete week, I can honestly say, every day, I thank God. But then the next Monday came around, and I didn't thank God like I did the week before. I mean, why did I do it just for one week? I wasn't trying to test God to see if it worked. I knew it would work. Why did I stop doing that? What would make me stop thanking God? And one reason is that sin nature is in all of us. And sometimes, like even I did probably that week, we try to do things on our own power. We try to do things on our own power. It's almost like that New Year's Eve resolution where we say we're going to lose weight. We're going to exercise more. I'm going to be more loving. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. In the middle of January, we give them all up. We give them all up because we're doing everything in our own power. So let's look at this passage and let's see how they handled being worshiping idols in this passage here. So open your Bibles to Acts 19:23. We're going to have the verses on the board here on the screen. Verse 23. About that time, there rose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who was a silver shrine, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen here. So who is this Demetrius? This man is a silversmith, and him and a whole bunch of other people, they're making these little statues, these little silver statues of the goddess Artemis. And he made them in this temple of Ephesus. And it was a big business. They were selling idols to all the people around. And first we need to know, who is Artemis? Artemis is a goddess, was a goddess in the ancient world. And it says to be that she was like the twin sister of Apollo. And she was in the temple of Ephesus, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It's one of the most beautiful temples, the most beautiful thing of all the seven wonders. It was said to be one of the most beautiful buildings. And in that temple was this big rock. Right in the center of the temple, there's this big rock, which this rock was actually, it was a meteorite that actually came and literally fell from the sky and landed on this hill, and they built this beautiful temple around it. And they said this rock was actually the rock of Artemis. That it was a vision of her. And this temple was built on a hilltop in Ephesus, which is now present-day Turkey, and it was 377 feet long and 180 feet wide. So that's bigger than a football field, this temple was. And people would come all around the world to see this temple and to see this rock. And we actually got a couple pictures here that was actually taken by Mike. He was actually there in Turkey taking these pictures here. So would Dan put the... So that's the temple there. You can see the temple in the back, and these pillars, or some of the pillars are still there. Do the next picture, Dan, and you can see a little closer up. And these pillars went all the way around the temple, and there's the last one. And each pillar was designed differently with different art on there and carved into it, and each pillar was just gorgeous. And it was the most gorgeous temple, and like I said, one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. And those pictures there, Mike got to take those pictures, and he texted them over to me. So thank you, Mike. Oh, he's back there. I thought you'd be next to your wife, but that's okay. So verse 25. He called them together, along with the workers in the related trades. He said, "You know, my friends, that we have received a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and is practically the whole province of Asia. He said that gods made by human hands are not gods at all. There is a danger not only to our trade that we will lose its good name, but also in the temple of the great goddess Artemis, with and the goddess herself, who is in worshiping throughout the provinces of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." So Demetrius and all the silversmiths are making these awesome images of this goddess, and they're making a killing. And people coming around to see this beautiful temple. People coming all over the world to see this rock. To see this rock who is supposed to be the goddess that fell from the sky. And then you have this opportunity. You get to come and see the temple. You get to come and worship this rock, and you get to go home with your own personal God. You can go home with your own personal God that they were making gods of silver that you could take home, and you can put them on your mantle. You can put them in the windowsill so your neighbors could be jealous, and you could pray to your own personal God. You have your own God made by these silversmiths that is supposed to be Artemis, a perfectly gorgeous God that you can have. And they're selling these gods, and I'm sure they're selling them at inflated prices. And it says in the verse here that they're making a great income. They're making a great business here selling these gods, and people are coming and buying their own personal God that they could pray to. I mean, why wouldn't you want to? Wouldn't you like to have your own personal God that you can say is yours? You can have it on your mantle. You can pray to it. But then comes along Paul. Paul comes into the area, and he starts preaching the gospel. Him and his workers are with him, and they're preaching the gospel. And he's telling everybody that these gods, there's not a, he's telling about the real God of the Bible, who is not made by human hands, a God who always existed, a God who wasn't created by anything, an all-powerful God, a God who's done miracles, talking about the resurrection, telling them all the different things that Jesus did, healing the sick, healing the blind, making the crippled walk. He's giving the people of Asia and Ephesus the gospel, and people are turning to the real God. People are turning to the real God because when they see and hear about the real God, and they hear and they look at what the real God is, and they turn and they look at these statues, and they look at these rocks, and they compare a rock to the real God, they start to change. It's just like when you go to a restaurant. You go to a restaurant, whether it's a really simple diner or a really five-star classy restaurant, you walk into that restaurant, you sit down, and you start talking to people you're with, and the waitress comes up to you and says, "Could I get you a drink?" And you said, "Yes, I would love a Coke." And she goes, "Is Pepsi okay?" "No, Pepsi's not okay. I want a Coke. I want the real thing." You don't want that substitution stuff. And they got to see the real God. They got to see the real God. They didn't have to worship a rock anymore. They didn't have to worship a silver statue. So when Paul and his companions come into the city, the gospel is given and the city is changed. And Demetric is seeing that his business is changing. He's seeing that people are not buying. And he would have been fine if people would worship God. If worship God, okay, that's okay. You can worship that Jesus. As long as you still worship this one here, this God is here, because I still need to be selling these idols. And he would have been okay with that. But when the people seen the real God, when they seen the real God, they changed. And they didn't need that fake God anymore. When they seen the real God, their lives changed. And that should happen. When we see the real God and we finally accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we should see that our lives are changing, that we're not the same. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says that we're a new creation. And verse 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things pass away. Behold, things have come. New things have come." When we accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, things shouldn't be the same. Our families, as we accept Jesus in our family should be different. We should be set apart. We shouldn't be acting the same way. We should not have the same goals we had before our salvation. Our activities change. The way we spend our time, the way we spend our money should change. When we have a new life in Christ, something should be different about us, and we should be obviously different. People who knew us before, who know us after, before and after salvation, should see a change in his life. I had this one employee, he quit. He quit our company and went to work for another electrical company, which is okay. And 5 years later, he called me up. He said, "Steve, I want to come back." And I said, "Okay, yeah, we can hire you back. You were a good employee." But in that midst of the 5 years that he was gone, me and Sandy, both of us got saved. And when he came back to work 5 years later, he said to me one day, he said, "You're different," he said. "The way you treat the employees are different. The way you treat your customers are different. It's just like everything seems to be just a little bit different. What is it?" See, when me and Sandy got saved, we looked at our business a whole different way. Our goals in our business was not the same. Our marriage was not the same, our goals. The way we raised our kids before salvation and the way we raised our kids after salvation was completely different. We became a new creation in Christ, a new creation. And in 1973, Billy Graham went to Seoul, South Korea, and did one of his crusades. And in a five-day period, he gave the gospel out to 3.2 million people. 3.2 million people him and his team gave the gospel to. It said that 1.1 million of those people literally walked to that crusade, literally walked to South Korea to hear what Billy was offering. It said 75,000 people submitted cards saying that they accepted Christ as the Lord and Savior. And that's just the people who submitted cards. I got actually a picture of it, Dan. Can you turn that on? This is the picture of Billy Graham giving the gospel in Seoul, Korea. Look at the amount of people there. 3.2 million people heard the gospel. And that's not even. Look at the wide angle. It just goes from left to right. Can you imagine? Can you imagine being there, seeing that many people coming to hear about Jesus? It just blows me away when I see pictures like that and I hear the stories about what Billy Graham did. But that week, God used Billy Graham and his team, and Seoul, South Korea was changed. South Korea became a different country because of that. Because the gospel came to South Korea, and the gospel was given, and the people accepted the message, and it was changed. They didn't need their idols anymore. They didn't need their statues. They got the real thing. See, I love to learn about politics. I'm one of these crazy people that YouTube different debates, and I love when watching debates on TV. And I remember we had our Bible study on the same night the election for the president election. I said, okay, everybody's going to be done. We got to get you're going to watch the election results with me, or you're leaving. The Bible study's ending. This is going to happen. I love this, but I get so mad. I'll be honest with you. I get so mad because they're so stupid. The politicians are so stupid. And I just say to myself, why don't you do it God's way? You do it the same way year after year after year with the same stupid results. Why aren't you doing it God's way? And how do we expect them to do it God's way if they're not children of God? How do we expect them to do it God's way that way? I mean, we can put pressure on them. We can call our congressmen. We can write them letter, email them. But it's not going to happen. It's not going to happen until they get saved and know Jesus. The only way we're going to fix our country, our state, our town, our family, ourselves, is by turning to Jesus one person at a time. It all starts with Jesus. Verse 28. And when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They've been crying out saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and they rushed with one accord into the theater, dragging along Gudas and Aristarchus, Mark's traveler's companion from Macedonia. And when Paul wanted to go into assembly, the disciples would not let him. Also, some of the Areopagus, who were friends of his, sent him and repeatedly urged him not to venture into the theater. The people were in confusion, and they wanted to arrest Paul. They wanted to do something with Paul and his companions, and disciples would not let Paul go into the theater, but the city was in chaos. They were in rage because they weren't buying their idols. And like I said, if the new converts would have accepted Jesus and still kept accepting that false god, everything would have been fine. But once Jesus enters into your heart, once he enters into your heart, there's no room for any other gods. No room. It's literally impossible for us to worship Jesus and worship any other thing at the same time. Verse 32. So then, when they shouted one thing and some others, for the assembly was in confusion, and the majority did not know for the reason that they even come together. Some of the crowd concluded it was Alexander, since the Jew has put him forward and his motion with his hand. Alexander was intending to make a defense to the assembly, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, a single outcry arose from them all, and they all shouted for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The crowd is going crazy. And here comes Alexander, and this Alexander, the theologians think that this is the same Alexander, the coppersmith that we see in 1 Timothy. And he's trying to calm down the crowd, and the crowd is just chanting and chanting and chanting, "Great is Artemis of Ephesians." And some of the people said, a lot of the people don't even know why they're there. And it's no different today in our political format. You see, I love when they have these rallies. Maybe Joe Biden's having a rally, and the people are going to see Joe Biden. And I love these guys who come and interview the people in the crowd. And they'll say, "So why are you here? Oh, Joe Biden is so great. I love Joe Biden." So they ask him, so tell me, in the last 30 years, what has he done that makes you so excited about fighting him as your president?" And crickets. They don't have answers. Why are you so excited about voting for him now? What is he going to do? What's his platform? Nothing. They have no idea. They're just following the crowd. They're there because the crowd is there, and people are just want to live through other people's lives, and people want to just join in, and they have no idea why they're joining in. And that's what's happening here. The crowd has no idea what is going on, but they're there shouting as great as Artemis of Ephesians. And in verse 35 says, "After quieting the crowd, the town clerk said, 'Men of Ephesians, what man is thereafter? All who does not know the city of that the city of Ephesians is guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and the image which fell down from heaven. Since these are undeniable facts, you ought to keep calm and do nothing rash, for you have brought these men here, who neither robbed our temple nor blasphemed of our goddess. So then, if Demetrius and the craftsmen who are with him have a complaint against any man, the courts in session and proconsul available, let them bring charges against one another. But if you want anything beyond this, it shall be settled in a lawful assembly. For indeed, we are in danger of being accused of a riot in connection with this day's event, since there is no real cause of it, and in this connection, it will be unable to account for this disorderly gathering. After this, he dismissed the assembly." So Paul and his helpers are there in front of the council, and the town clerk is laying out the facts. He's saying, this is a fact. The rock fell from the sky. There's no disputing that. This is true. He's also saying that Paul and the other guys are not robbing the temple. They're not stealing anything. They're not causing any trouble. They're not even saying bad things about our God. They're not even saying anything bad thing about our God. The only problem here is, the silversmiths are not making any money. That's the only problem we have here. This is what they're bringing up for, because they're causing people not to buy our idols. And they're losing money, and they're losing business. And this passage is not about Paul. It's not about Demetrius or the craftsmen or even this goddess Artemis. It's not about that. This passage is about one thing. It's about the one true God. And who is this God to us? And who are we putting ahead of God? Like I said in the beginning of this message, bowling can sometimes be an idol in my walk with God. And another idol that I struggle with, I'll be honest with you, is working. Working, my career, my job, my business can be an idol. I can work way too much. I can have work influenced in a bad way on my family. I struggle with that, I'll be honest with you. But I would never say, in a million years, I would never say that bowling is more important than God. I would never say that working is more important than God. And here in America, we don't struggle with the statues. We don't struggle praying to statues or praying to cows or trees. Somehow in America here, we figured out that there's only one God. Still in the year 2020, most of America believes that there's some type of God, and it's the God of the Bible. They still believe it's the God of the Bible. And a lot of people in America, and most of the people, hopefully all the people in this room, believe that Jesus is the one true God, the Son of God, that we put our faith in. And we put our complete faith in. And we know that we are saved, and we know we're going to heaven because of Jesus. We know that he died for our sins and paid for our sins. He died for our sins and he paid for our sins so we can go to heaven. And we know that. And we would never, ever, ever say that something is more important than God. We would never say that. But still, idols creep into our lives. things that we do creep in and take first place over God. And God's number one commandment of the Ten Commandments is Exodus 23. It says, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. God is very, very strict about that. We should not be putting anything in front of God. So I ask you, I ask myself, what are we putting in front of Jesus? On the surface, we all would say none, nothing. We have no other gods except for Jesus. Well, how can you tell if we're putting something in front of Jesus? How can we tell if something is more important in our life than Jesus? I mean, one way to tell is when you're in your car and you're driving to work or wherever you're driving, you're all by yourself and you're just sitting there with nothing to do. What are you thinking about? What are you daydreaming about? What is your thought process? Because whatever you're thinking about mostly might be a chance it might be a little bit more important to you than Jesus. There's many things that we can say are bad things that as a group we can easily agree to, that people who are addicted to smoking, addicted to drugs, addicted to alcohol, addicted to porn, we would say that that's maybe their God, and we can boldly say that that's probably controlling their lives. And somebody who actually is in that lifestyle would probably, if they're honest, would say, yes, alcohol is controlling my life. I don't want to admit that it's my God, but yes, it's controlling my life. And it's easy to say that those are bad things controlling our life, and we shouldn't be doing that. But what about the good things that are controlling our lives? I've already said one of my struggles is work. Work is something that, especially for men, can be our God. It can be something that we struggle with, that we put that is more important than God. Work can actually be hurting our family. Work can actually be hurting our health. Work can be actually making us be in such a miserable mood that nobody wants to be around us. And this is a tough one. This is a tough one because work is a good thing. God says if you don't work, you don't eat, right? Adam and Eve in the garden, before the fall, before sin, God had them tilling the ground. God had them working. Working is a good thing. I don't want to sit here and say we shouldn't be working because we should be working. So how do we balance that? How do we balance these good things in our lives that can take control of our lives? It's a tough thing. There's so many things. Our wives, our husbands. How do you know if your wife or your husband is your idol? I mean, people say, I couldn't live without my spouse. I just can't live without her. She completes me. She's the reason I get up in the morning. He's the one who I depend on more than anything. If something happened to them, I couldn't survive. If something happened to them, I could not survive. It might be something that there might be here. You might be putting a little bit too much faith and too much trust into our spouse. Same thing with our kids. And kids are a blessing. Marriage is a blessing. God designed us to have a relationship. He had Adam and Eve, the first two people walk on the earth, got married, became one, and marriage is a good thing. And kids are a blessing from God. I got six kids, and it's a blessing that God has given me. But we can put our kids in a place where they don't belong, where we're spending all our day, spending all our time running to this sport event, running to this this play, running to this, doing their homework, doing this, and they're controlling our lives. So we have a lot of good things in our world that keep us from trusting in God. Marriage, kids, work, bowling, golf, video games. There's so much stuff that we can say that we put in front of our lives that we don't want to say boldly that they're more important than God. But if we actually think about it and we look at it, are they more important than God? We live in a world that is just filled with all great stuff that God. We got beautiful things. My son-in-law, Nick, went to Niagara Falls yesterday. He lived in New York State for like 10 years, and he finally went to New, Niagara Falls and seen Niagara Falls. It's such a beautiful world. God created such a beautiful world, and he gave people the talent to make so many wonderful things. So many wonderful things. We live in a world that pulls us so many different directions. How do we make God first? How do we not make work? How do we not make our spouse? How do we not make this event be more important than God? The first thing we must do is actually acknowledge that that is more important to God. Even though we would never admit it out loud, we know that we want to spend more time on this particular thing than we want to spend with God. That this is more important to me than God. We'd have to be honest with ourselves and admit that. We would have to literally admit that, because it's the only way we're going to get a handle on it and change is by admitting that this is more important to me than God. For example, I'll go back to the work example because it's the easy one. Example is, do I really need to work Saturday? Do I really need to work Saturday? Do I really need to work this evening? And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, the answer is yes. Sometimes it's yes. Yes, I have to work this Saturday. It's a necessity. It's a must. I have to work it. But sometimes the answer is no. Sometimes the answer is really no. I do not have to work this Saturday. But we have all this pressures of we have to keep on working because we buy all the toys, we buy the car, we buy a bigger house, I have to get a promotion so I can afford now all the toys that I've already did. And I'm thinking I can't stop because I got it now. We don't have a simple life anymore. We live in a life that's completely different than when I was a kid. We put so much pressure on ourselves that we have to keep on going forward, forward, forward to keep paying for all the stuff that's just going to perish anyways. It's just going to perish. But yet we have to have it. And we put more and more pressure on ourselves to make sure we get it. One way to tell if something is a God in your life, in my life, ask ourselves, when I do this, is it bringing me farther away from God or is it bringing me closer to God? Am I getting farther away from God when I see this and when I do this? Or am I bringing myself closer to God? See, God doesn't put in the Bible, he does not, there's no 1 Timothy or 2 John that says we should be working 9 hours a day. We should be working 9 hours a day. There's nothing in the Gospels that says that I'm supposed to spend 3 hours a day with quality time with my wife. I'm supposed to spend 2 hours a day helping with homework and taking my kid to basketball. There's nothing in the Bible that says that. And it's good it doesn't say that because, you know what? What is right for me to spend time with my wife is different for maybe you. It's different. God doesn't give us those guidelines. But when we see ourselves moving away from God in a particular area, we need to make adjustments. We need to make adjustments. Why are we moving away from God in that area? When we see ourselves daydreaming about everything else other than God, we need to make adjustments. When we see ourselves spending less and less quality time with God in the Word, we need to make adjustments. And when we're trying to make those adjustments, and we're trying to remove these idols that we all have in our lives, the only way we're going to remove that hole that when we take away an idol is by filling that hole with God. Filling that hole with Jesus. It's the only way. Because other than that, it's done on our own power. We need to be asking God to show us, God, show me where my idols are. What am I loving more than I'm loving you, God? Ask that Holy Spirit to convict us. And when he does, Lord, when he does, have the Holy Spirit help us. Because if you're not letting the Holy Spirit help us, if we're not praying about that specific thing, if we're not talking to our brothers and sisters in Christ, having and keeping us accountable, it's going to be those New Year's Eve resolutions that's going to walk away. That week I spent thinking God was the best week I probably ever had in my life, and I don't repeat it, is because I did it on my power, and I'm not doing it on God's power. Fill those holes with Jesus. Dear Heavenly Father, we just love you so much, Lord. Lord, in each and every one of us, even Billy Graham, who gave the gospel to millions of people over the world, Lord, has idols. Lord, we all have idols. Lord, we would never admit them out loud, but Lord, we do. Lord, I pray you to help all of us to ask the Holy Spirit to convict us, to show us the things that in our life that are more important to you, Lord. But not only that, Lord, show us how to stop that, how we can turn from those idols and turn back to you, Lord. You are the only one worthy of our praises, Lord. You're the only one worthy of our time, and you're the only one worthy of our love in that way, Lord. So we pray that you just work with us, help us to understand what idols are and what are the gods that we are praying and worshiping above you, Lord. So I pray right now that you would help us, and I thank you so much that you are a God who can do that for us. In Jesus' name, amen.